There was a slave who lived during the time of the Civil War, and he'd been a slave all of his life. In fact, his father was a slave. His grandfather before him was a slave. It's all that his family had ever known. And then on January 1st, 1863, President Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, declaring that all persons held as slaves are and henceforth shall be free. All the slaves were free. No longer did this man have to answer to anybody. He was not owned by anybody. He was a free man. However, he found that his freedom was hard to comprehend. After all, he still felt like a slave. Nothing had changed for him in his feelings. He still flinched when someone would raise their voice around him. He still hung his head in shame as he walked down the street, hoping not to make eye contact with anybody. But as time wore on, the reality of his freedom sunk in, and he slowly began to conform his life to reflect the life of a free man. And day by day, week by week, month after month, and year after year, it would change. And all this man was born into slavery, he would die a free man indeed. So what does it mean to be free? One definition of freedom that I found said that it is the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. We have the tendency to think of freedom as a basic human right that only can be prohibited or protected, a lot of times through government. Some would say that freedom is a state of mind, that if you think you're free, that you actually are free. But the question is, are we truly free? The Bible has much to say about freedom, but it's not necessarily the kind of freedom that the politicians talk about. It's a unique kind of freedom. And Jesus broaches this topic in John chapter 8. So turn with me to John chapter 8. Now, in the context here, Israel is celebrating the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a celebration of God's provision while they were wandering in the wilderness. Well, how did they get into the wilderness? Notice we keep on going back to this story of this wilderness wandering because John 7 and John 8 take place during this feast where the people are remembering this journey, this pilgrimage. So how did they get there? Well, if you remember back into Exodus, for 400 years, the Israelites, the Jews, were slaves in Egypt. Before being freed and led out of Egypt by Moses, they were enslaved to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian people. But behold, God delivers them. They're freed. They cross over the sea. The sea parts. They cross over. They go out into the wilderness and eventually to the promised land. And so part of the celebration was a celebration of freedom. Of freedom. In John 7 and 8, Jesus has been seizing on various symbols in the celebration to use for divine teaching, to teach the reality of salvation and the reality of who he is. We've already seen that he's capitalized on their water festival to teach about some spiritual truth about through water. He's already capitalized on their use of light, the light metaphor, when he said, "I am the light of the world." And now he will capture their attention again by teaching them about freedom. Look with me at John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now, last time we saw that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were going to die in their sins because of their hardness of heart. And now Jesus has turned his attention to the believers in the crowd. And he's looking to teach them about freedom and the freedom that they can have through him. Now this breaks down into a few parts here, so we're going to examine this passage in a couple of points. But number one, we're going to see the prescription for freedom. The prescription. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. He addresses the believers in the crowd. Now already, we have problems with the text. That happens every now and then. We come across something that we don't understand or have to work through, or sometimes there are things in the Bible that seem like they contradict, but we have to examine closer to understand how they fit. Here's one of those things. If you look back at verse 30, we read that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and while he was doing that, it said that many believed in him. Many believed. And now in verse 31, he's addressing these believers. But the question is, are these people truly believers? Because the rest of the discourse here, the rest of this chapter, Jesus is challenging these people with some things he has to say. And it's evident as the chapter progresses that these people actually turn on him. Verse 37, he expresses that he knows that they want to kill him. We'll look at that text next week, but verse 44, he tells them that they're actually children of the devil. Verse 55, he calls them liars. And by the time we get to verse 59, they actually pick up stones and try to kill him. And so are these really believers? There's been much discussion about these verses, and it seems best to conclude that many of these people believed that what Jesus said was true, so they recognized that he was being truthful, but they didn't come to the point where they manifested saving faith. They didn't entrust themselves to him. They didn't believe in him for salvation, for life. They weren't willing to drink deeply of him. They weren't willing to see him and come to the light. We saw this kind of thing back in John 2:23, when the crowd, they see signs and wonders, and the text says that many believed in his name. But then verse 24 says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew it was in them. And we looked at that verse and we actually looked at some of the Greek and kind of saw the meaning that Jesus did not have faith in their faith. He didn't entrust himself to them. Their faith was not real. It was not genuine. He knew that their faith wasn't saving faith. See, they came to a mental assent. Oh, this is the Son of God. Okay, this must be the Messiah. Oh, that makes sense. They came to an understanding. They realized he was Messiah, but they refused to submit to him. But there's the issue of submission to authority in this text here, because we're not talking about a king or a president. We're talking about God. We're talking about the sovereign ruler of all creation. So he's not talking to them as if they have saving faith. But can we be sure about this? Are we sure that he's not really talking to believers? And I'd say maybe some of these people had genuine faith. There could have been some. But if you look at verses 31 and 32, Jesus is giving a test for them to see if they truly are believers. Look at the way this is laid out here. Look at verse 31, 32. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now I want to pull this verse apart a little bit. I want to see what Jesus is saying. He's giving a prescription of sorts for freedom here. And so let's look at the end of verse 32. We need to see that freedom is knowing the truth. Freedom is knowing the truth. Look at what he says. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You see that? The question is, what is the truth that he's talking about? Well, it's divine truth. It's the truth about God. It's the truth about creation. It's the truth about humankind and sin. It's the truth of the Word of God. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth about how to be saved. And so Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying the only way to get to the Father is to be acquainted with this divine truth. And when you understand the truth of the gospel, verse 32 says that you will be set free, liberated. Well, the question is, set free from what? Free from what? From condemnation, John 5:24. From darkness, John 8:12. From the power of Satan, John 17:15. You'll be set free from death, John 8:51. These are things that are entrapping people. You need to be freed from. Luke 4:18 says that Jesus was sent to proclaim freedom to the captives. That's why he came, was to bring this message of freedom to people who would believe in him. And so freedom comes from knowing the truth. Well, how do we come to know this truth? Well, you come to know the truth by abiding in his word. Abiding in his word. Look at the verse. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And so there's a connection here for abiding and knowing. This word for abide in the Greek is menete. It means to stay or to remain, to continue, to hold to. This is a person who abides in God's word. He digs a trench down and he embeds himself inside and he stays there permanently. He remains, clings to the word of God for dear life, clutching with a white-knuckled grip. That's a person who abides in the word of God. They abide in his word, his logos. We saw that back in John 1. Abiding in his word. What is the word? In this case, it means his doctrine, his teaching. His teaching. 2 John 9 says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. There's a requirement for us to abide in Jesus' teaching, to stay, to remain. And so to be free, you must know divine truth. And to know divine truth, you must abide in the word. You must abide in the teaching of Christ. And Jesus says that if you abide in my word, he says, you are truly my disciples. You are my disciples. The word for disciple is mathetes in the Greek. It means a student or a learner. A student. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So the Great Commission, the purpose of the church, is actually to make disciples as we go. We baptize them and we teach them. See, Jesus wants disciples. He wants disciples, learners, students. And there's a myth that's going around in culture that rigorous Bible study or theology study is of little value to the church. We have a tendency to fear this deep study because, oh, it creates people who are so full of hot air, they just float around the room and have no tie to reality. But in truth, that's not what produces a disciple. What produces a disciple is someone who's engaged in the study of the Word of God and in deep thinking about the theological truths of doctrine, of the teaching of the Lord. For what purpose? Well, to put it into practice. Yeah, we don't just fill our heads full of stuff and let it go. No, we want to do this to put it into practice. How do you get good at your job? You study. You learn your trade. You study over manuals and you ask and you go to seminars and you sit under people who know what they're doing. If you have someone in their profession who goes 40 years in a trade, at the end of 40 years, they can't teach someone else how to do it, and they don't have any more advancement in their field than when they first started, you'd say, you're doing a terrible job. And that person would probably get fired. It's the same standard for the church. But somehow we've abdicated this responsibility. There is a responsibility to advance and to grow in the faith. Are you matured completely at day one? Of course not. Of course not. But there should be a sense of abiding, of digging a trench and saying, Lord, I'm here. I want you to use me in this life, and I want you to help me to grow. And it's a step at a time, years and decades. Talk to a faithful brother or sister who's been in the church or in the faith for a long time and has grown in godliness and ask them, and you'll just see the fruit of a faithful life. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. Jesus never tells the church that he wants converts. He never even tells them he wants believers. He says, I want disciples. And he says, you are truly my disciples if you abide in my word, if you learn my truth, divine truth. See, knowing and applying the truth leads to freedom. It leads to sanctification. Sanctification is a growth in Christ-likeness. I want to grow. I want to become cleansed and mature and become stronger. That's what Christ wants for us. And Jesus, he stands in the midst of this crowd of people who are celebrating, and he says, I want true disciples. Disciples who hold to my word. Those who are like in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not just hearers only who deceive themselves. Don't just hear and just think it is some random obscure truth that doesn't apply to you. No, he says you need to do it. When you hear divine truth, when you hear the Bible read and taught and spoken and preached, when you hear it, do it. Apply it. John 15, we are to abide in the vine, Jesus says. Who's the vine? He is. Abide in the vine. He says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. See, Jesus is giving them a prescription. And it's not that studying your Bible makes you a Christian, but studying your Bible is evidence, one evidence that you are his follower, his disciple. Something in you desires to know divine truth. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. Instead, he says, if you do, you already are. You are. He's saying, test yourself. Test yourself. Examine your heart. He's telling this to these people who have claimed to believe in him. He says, test yourself. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. But if you hear divine truth, and you turn, there's nothing in you that's saving. Disciples hold to God's word. They study his truth, and the truth makes them free. And then the challenge comes. The challenge is brought forth. Free? Why do I need to be free? I'm already free. Don't we hear that all the time? I'm already free. That brings us to number two, the illusion of freedom. The illusion. Upon hearing this prescription for freedom, the crowd, they chime in. And they answer him. Look at verse 33. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? This is a challenge to what he's just said. Don't you know who we are? Don't you know that we're already free? What are you talking about? Remember that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's among the Jews. And they had a long, miraculous heritage. I mean, there's really, in the history of humanity, there's really been no richer culture than the Jewish culture. Just read the Old Testament and see what they've been through and what they've been entrusted with. They were God's chosen people. And they traced their heritage back through the prophets and through the kings, David and Solomon. The wisest man on earth, by the way. They trace their heritage back to Moses and Joseph and Jacob, all the way back to Abraham. They had a long, rich heritage. They were a favored people. They were recipients of divine truth, of the scriptures. God gave them direct revelation and said, here's my word. He gave it to them. They were entrusted with the worship of God and with the temple. God says, I'm going to live with you here. I will come and meet with you on earth at this temple. I will meet with you and you will worship. And they were entrusted with that honor to do that. Anyone who wanted to encounter God, if you wanted to come to know God, you had to go to the Jews. You had to go to Israel. You had to go to Jerusalem. Jesus even says in John 4 that salvation is from the Jews. The only way anybody gets saved is through this heritage, because the Messiah comes to the Jews. He says that's the only way. This is tremendous privilege. Tremendous. They were God's chosen people. And boy, they knew it. They knew it. This was a source of pride for them. No matter what their situation was, they knew that they were the apple of God's eye. We are God's people. They were the offspring of Abraham, God's servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, says Psalm 105:6. Isaiah 41:8, talking to Israel, God says, "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Listen to the language of that. He just speaks to Israel with such closeness and such affection. "I love my people, Israel," he says. "I love them." And so when Jesus tells them that they can be freed, they balk. They jolt a little bit. They say, "Wait a second. We are the offspring, the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." Now, immediately, you have to see the irony in this. If you know a little bit about Jewish history, Israel had been overthrown and enslaved countless times. I'll just give you a couple. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Syrians, and now the Romans. Over and over and over again, never been enslaved. What gives? Of course you've been enslaved. Over and over again. Well, it's likely they weren't referring to this political slavery, the oppressive governments. They were under the Roman government, which was extremely oppressive for their religion. They were supposed to worship Caesar as God. That's hard to swallow. But see, here's the thing. They were referring to status because of their relationship with God. See, every single empire that would capture them, they would rise and they would fall. And there would be Israel, just abiding, just hanging out. And they would go through that. They would get taken over. This empire would rise and fall. Another empire would come in, rise and fall. And there's Israel. So over and over again, they were still remaining. And by the way, are they still here now? Yes. You can go to their house. In Israel, they're still there. No other culture in history, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years, has survived the way Israel has. It's amazing. It's amazing. So despite their momentary ordeals, the Jews knew that no matter what happened, they would be victorious because of God. And this made them really prideful. And so they didn't understand why Jesus was telling them that they were slaves. Well, see, they didn't realize that Jesus was not talking about a physical slavery. He was talking about a spiritual slavery. Slavery to their own sin. But they were so captivated by nationalistic zeal. They were so blind to the fact that they were enemies of God. They were actually now God's enemies because of their rebellion against Him. God said, "If you keep my word," and they said, "No, we're not going to keep your word. We're going to marry into other cultures. We're going to embrace pagan worship. We're going to serve other gods. We're going to violate the Sabbath. We're going to defile your word and just keep it locked up and never even touch it." They were rebelling against God. They thought that their heritage, their family line, they thought that that earned them the right to go to heaven. That eternal life came through their bloodline. Because they were ancestors of Abraham and Jacob and Moses, they thought that God favored them more than other people. But the truth is that children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We read that back in John 1:13, right? Nobody has an automatic in with God. Nobody. Of Jewish descent? doesn't matter. Circumcised, doesn't matter. Grew up in the church, doesn't matter. Baptized, doesn't matter. Your dad's a pastor, does not matter. Doesn't matter. We all start out the same way, as slaves, dead in our trespasses, enslaved to our sins. But you always hear the common sentiment, I'm not a slave to sin. I can stop anytime I want. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Jesus is about to drop the hammer and hit them with the harsh reality that they need to be freed from the bondage to their sin. Number three, the declaration of freedom. The declaration. Before you can be freed, you must realize that you are a slave. That's why Jesus says the truth will set you free. You need to be freed. And he answers the allegation here that I'm not a slave. He says everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The word for slave here in the Greek is doulos. It means someone who's living in complete subjection to another. It's a slave. You can't think, act, or speak without the approval of your slave master. And Jesus says that that slave master is sin. Well, what is sin? According to 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's complete rebellion against God. It's an inability to keep his command. In other words, total spiritual anarchy. That's sin. And if you think that you're free because you don't have to obey God, and people do that all the time, they walk around, oh, well, that's not my God, I don't have to obey God. If you think that that's true, Jesus says that you're not actually free at all, you're a slave to your sin because of your sin nature. Whether you realize that you're dealing with God or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Well, how do I know that if I'm a slave to sin? How do I know? Jesus says anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. This word for practices here is in the present tense. It means that you continually do it and you can't stop. And you might say, well, I'm not a slave to my own sin. Okay, stop. Stop sinning if you're not a slave. The answer is you can't, apart from the regenerative power of Christ. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of, this is hard, the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. For an unsaved person to sin, it's no big deal, because they're already obeying their slave master. In the end, their sin is going to kill them forever. We've already seen that last week, right? Your sin not only kills you, but your sin condemns you. It's used against you in the record of heaven. And so for a person who doesn't have Christ, it's the same reality. Of course they're enslaved. But when a Christian sins, they're violating their new nature. They're violating their Lord. This is an act of rebellion against their master, Jesus. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I want us to see what Paul says about this, because he has really helpful instruction for us. Now, to give you some context, Romans chapter 5, Paul is making an argument for justification, meaning that you're declared innocent by God even though you're guilty. And you're declared innocent because of God's grace and his mercy and his goodness. And Paul makes the argument, he says, look, no amount of sin can stop God's goodness and grace in your life. You can't sin to the point where grace won't cover it. Okay, and he's making the argument for the grace and for the power of God to save. Okay, and then he shifts over when we get to chapter 6, and the rhetorical question is, okay, great. If there's enough grace to cover all my sin, why don't I just keep on sinning? And that's when Paul says, are you out of your mind? No, he says, miniginata. In the Greek, it's may it never be. No, we don't think that way. And then he proceeds to teach the church on how to fight sin in the flesh. Look at chapter 6, starting in verse 12. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members," your body, your hands, your feet, everything, "do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death?" Okay, so he's saying if you present yourselves to sin and they're your master, well, that'll lead you to death. "Or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." If you obey God and you make him your master, that leads to righteousness. You see that? Verse 17. "But thanks be to God that that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become," listen to this, "slaves of righteousness." How about that for a title? I'm a slave of righteousness. That's astounding when you think about the truth of that. And Paul says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms here. "Because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness," here's the exhortation, "so now present your members," your body, your hands, your feet, your mind, everything, "present your body, your members, as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification, to growth in Christ's likeness." Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from those things to which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I cannot wait to preach this passage for real. This is astounding truth. Paul's using these two analogies in a vital way. He says, look, before Christ you were enslaved to sin. So your body, your mind, everything about you only wanted to sin. And that led to death. But now, believers, you are slaves of God, of righteousness. Let your body, your mind, your everything about you lead to righteousness. Everything you do should be righteous. Before Christ, you knew lawlessness and immorality and lying and slander. But now that you've been saved, now that you are in Christ, the fruit of your devotion to him is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is there any law against those things? No. No. In other words, righteousness. That is the fruit of a changed life. That is the fruit of a disciple of Christ. Those things. Christians, did you know that you don't have to sin? You don't have to. Now, I know that you're going to be tempted to sin, but you don't have to give in. You don't. And further, God is angry when you do. And you might say, well, I'm not perfect. Of course. But have you tried being holy? Do you make it your business? Do you set out in the morning and you ask God, Lord, help me not to enter temptation today? When you come across difficult decisions, do you pray? Do you stop and say, Lord, I don't want to sin with this issue. I don't want to face this decision and sin. Lord, help me be righteous. We don't have to let ourselves hijack ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's God's will for your life. To be holy and righteous like he is. In other words, your purity, your righteousness, your godliness. Stop acting the way that you did before Christ. He has set you free. He has set you free. Go back to John 8. He tells them by way of analogy, verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. This is an analogy. It's kind of a mini parable, if you will. As a slave to sin, you are not going to remain in God's creation very long. So if you're a slave to sin, and you're alive on this earth now, and you don't have Christ at all, then this really is your best life now. This is it. However, he says, if you're a son, if you're a child of God, then you will abide in God's kingdom forever. Forever. This life is fleeting. We've got 100 years at best. If you get to 100, they give you like a reward. I don't know if you guys remember this or not. I think it was on the Today Show or something. Willard Scott, they would have all the people who got to 100 years old. Oh, Bernice is 100 today and she likes fishing or something like that. They would do that and they would celebrate people nationally when they got to 100 years old. That's it. You get 100 years and that's it. He says you abide only for a little while. But he says if you're a son, if you're a daughter of Christ, if you're a child of God, you'll abide with God forever. Your life will never end, and it will be glorious. Verse 36, so if the Son, he's talking about himself now, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. God's desire is not for humanity to live in slavery. That is not. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go put on the shackles again. Don't go bear the burden of sin back down on yourself. You've been freed. Do you battle addiction, even as a Christian? Maybe it's an addiction to food or alcohol or drugs, even sugar, pornography, lust, caffeine. Maybe you're addicted to gossip or slander or stealing or lying. Maybe you're addicted to fear, where you just always have to be afraid of something and it hijacks you. Maybe you're addicted to the praise of man. You want to have people telling you how good you are all the time. These are all addictions. Anything in your life that stops you from living and walking in obedience to God is an addiction to a sin pattern. God wants you to be free from that. Free. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, start today. Believe in him today and start digging yourself a trench to abide in his love, in faith, in his word. Stay on trust in him today. Confess your life of sin. I have a whole past behind me, God. 20, 30, 40, 50, 80 years behind me of anarchy, of rebellion against you. Lord, please forgive that and save me now. Ask him to save you, and he will. He will. Trust in him for salvation. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've been a Christian, you need to realize that Christ died not only to save you, but to free you, to help you along. Are we still going to war a little bit in the flesh? Of course we are. Of course. We'll never be sinless in this life. But we should not be enslaved. Many of us are like that Civil War slave I talked about at the beginning. We've been freed. The Lord has freed us, but we're still struggling to live in that freedom. Something is not quite clicked and our nature hijacks us. And the devil accuses us and says, oh, you're still a slave. And you have to say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I don't have to give in to temptation. I don't have to hijack my own life. I don't have to sin against my Lord because I love him. We need to work at living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit. This is a command. Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Beloved, there is freedom in Christ. You just have to walk in it. Does it take work? Yes. Is it going to be hard? Yes. Will it be war? You better believe it. But the victory has already been won. The penalty for your sin is gone. It's been put to death. It died on the cross. There's no more condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. Nobody. The victory is won. Our job is to endure to the end. I want to get to the finish line. I don't want to end up on TV talking about how I made it to 100. No, I want to end up in heaven and God saying, "You made it. Welcome home. Welcome home." I want to close with Romans 8 this morning. You can turn with me. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin, in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, believers, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, as sons by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father! Father! Dad!" Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The battle for the Christian life is a battle, but it's a battle that has been won at the cross. I encourage you this morning to not walk according to your flesh, according to your old nature that was put to death. Walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of your body and of your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is challenging truth for all of us, myself foremost, to walk by the Spirit. But Lord, your church, we need your help. We know that we can't just muscle our way through in our own power, our own strength. We can't just intellectualize our way through this life. We need to live and work right near the bone, right in the marrow, right in the vine. Help us to abide in you, Lord, to learn of your word, to understand your teaching, and to obey, Lord. Lord, we want lives that are fruitful. We want to bear witness of the truth of the gospel here. Lord, I want to see people in Gilmanton and in New Hampshire come to you for salvation. Lord, I want to see the church explode because people are understanding and realizing they could be saved from sin and freed. Lord, we want to see the kingdom advance and spread here. Lord, there are so many people that are enslaved and our hearts break for them, Lord. They don't need to be. And Lord, their sin, their slavery to sin, it will kill them. So Lord, we pray, we beg you on their behalf that they would be reconciled to you, Lord. We ask you that you would save people right here in town. Save them, Lord. We want to see them in heaven. And Lord, help us to remember that we too were once dead in sin. We too were once enslaved in all the things that we despise even now. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for dying to pay for that sin. And help us not to walk in it any longer. Help us to put that old life to death and walk in newness of life. Help us now. Have mercy on us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.